Just a reminder, if you haven't already done so, I do invite you to please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4. We're considering 27 verses today, so I think having an open Bible will be helpful to help us track where we're at. And you should have received an outline as well to just help you see where we're heading. Let's pray. Father, we ask one more time that you would please open our eyes. Make our hearts soft, Lord. Help us to not be hearers only, but to be doers of your word. And that's only something that your spirit can cause within us. We ask that your spirit would please do that work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now that's a proverb that rings true, right, in our modern ears, doesn't it? Now Jesus was speaking about this from a financial sense. You know, where we put our money in is where our hearts are at. But isn't this true in every area of our lives? What we see as treasure, what we consider as treasure, what we consider as important, what we consider as valuable, as priority, is a good indication of what our hearts have been captured by and enamored with. And so the question I'd like for us to ask today as we go through this chapter, this is kind of like a heart checkup of sorts, is this: who or what has first place in our hearts? Who or what has first place in our hearts? What is it that we truly treasure? And so I've got 3 points this morning. We've got the supremacy of wisdom, we've got the safety in wisdom, and then the blessing and warnings of wisdom. Let's start with the supremacy of wisdom, verses 1 to 9. Verse 1 and 2 says, "Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching." Now, we've heard this beckoning reminder again and again, haven't we? You know, and I want you to note that word, listen. We see it 3 times throughout this chapter. And now we'll see here that he's saying, listen to my instruction. See, this word instruction is the same word that was used earlier for discipline in chapter 3. And remember, discipline is not just punishment, it's correction. It's a constructive reminding of this is how you ought to live. And so if we add verse 2 to the equation, give you sound learning, do not forsake my teaching, here we see the essence of parenting, right? Here we see the essence of what it means to disciple someone. It's teaching, it's correcting, it's reminding, it's teaching, correcting, and reminding. And of course, all of this is done or should be done out of a place of love, as a father, as a mother loves his or her child. And the fact that Solomon uses the word listen again and again, speaking to his children, reminds us of the reality that children will not immediately see the value of wisdom. Children will not immediately see the value of our teaching, but nevertheless, right, as parents, we are to persevere in gentle but firm teaching. We are to persevere in the correction of our children and to trust the Lord that your instruction and your correction will land on fertile soil. It may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, it may not be even in decades' time. But we can trust that the Lord will do his work. Now to the children, this word listen, right, there are some children here, this word listen doesn't mean that we just listen to what our parents say in one ear and then go out the other ear, which is, as a confession, that used to be something I used to do a lot. This word listen actually means to hear attentively and to respond appropriately. To hear attentively and respond appropriately. And now this is practical, isn't it? Especially for all of us, but even for children here this morning, Right? I just want to encourage you that the next time your parents corrects you and teach you something very important, I want to encourage you to listen to your parents very closely. I want you to pay attention to what they're saying. I don't want you to think, oh, I've heard this all again before, Mom. You've said that before, Dad. You know, you don't have to tell me again. No, I encourage you to just listen to them. And then, to the best of your ability, do what they say. Now, let's continue. Now, Solomon is going to go down on a trip down memory lane, right? And he's going to recount the way his father, David, taught him. Verse 3. When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender, and an only child of my mother, verse 4, he taught me and said. Now, without straying too far, and I think this is a helpful background for us to remember, who was Solomon's father? It was King David. Right? King David was known as a man after God's own heart. David was known as one of the more godly kings in Israel's history, perhaps even the most honored king. And yet we know that David failed miserably. The background of Solomon's birth was not one of righteousness and godliness, but one of scandal, one of sorrow, one of shame. Solomon was born into the family of David because of David's lust towards a woman named Bathsheba. And in the Bible, we read the extent of David's sin. He not only committed adultery, but he tried to cover it up. And when that didn't work, he placed Bathsheba's husband at an impossible battle. In reality, this was conspiracy to murder. See, this was a dark stain in the life of this godly king. And thankfully, we read of the consequences of David's sin, but we also read and learn how David confessed this sin to the Lord and repented from it. And we read of his confession of sin in Psalm 51, which I prayed for us this morning. And so when we read this section of instruction, it's helpful for us to think about this as a backdrop and take into consideration that what David is teaching his child is informed from a background of really hard life experiences. He's learned this the hard way. Verse 4, he taught me and said, lay hold of my words with all your heart, keep my commandments and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom and she will protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Though it costs all you have, get understanding. You can almost hear David's voice, right, pleading to Solomon, with Solomon. I've acted foolishly, and because of that, I wasn't protected. Wisdom didn't protect me. I wasn't watched over by wisdom. And so, the most loving thing I can do for you is to encourage you to do the most important thing. And that is to get wisdom. To fear the Lord, though it cost you all that you have. Fear the Lord. Live a life of wisdom that is informed by who God is and what He commands from each and every one of us. Fathers and mothers, have you had earnest conversations with your children about the pitfalls of life? The pitfalls of bad friends, the pitfalls of money, the pitfalls of technology, the pitfalls of our culture. Have you urged your children, though it cost you all that you have, get understanding? Have you ingrained within your children that the fear of the Lord, living life from God's perspective, is the most important thing that we could ever attain? Not money. Not property, not status, not a prestigious career, but wisdom. But most importantly, do our lives exemplify that? It's quite one thing to teach our children to fear the Lord. It's completely another thing to exemplify that we as parents do fear the Lord. Do we prioritize our time with God? Do we prioritize reading our Bibles, praying, studying it, coming together on Sundays to gather together to hear from the words of God and to fellowship with one another? And most importantly, do we do what the Word of God says? Do our children see in us a pattern of obedience to the Lord? Do they see in us a commitment to do what the Word of God says? Do they see in us that we are doing whatever it takes to get wisdom? Now notice with me the benefits of pursuing and embracing wisdom, verses 8 to 9. Esteem her and she will exalt you. Embrace her and she will honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor. Now the older our parents get, the more they experience, the more they see how the world works. As we put it, they've seen it all. They've seen the good, they've seen the bad. This is coming from a father who loved God, who had seen so many things. He's seen the blessing of wisdom. He's seen the consequences of not pursuing wisdom. He's seen the benefit of fearing the Lord. He's seen the pitfalls of losing sight of God and fearing God. And he's saying to his son, if you pursue wisdom, if you pursue the fear of the Lord, not only will it protect you, not only will it watch over you, but it will benefit you. It will bring honor to your life. You know, we've been traveling through the Proverbs, and rightfully so, the emphasis has not been about obeying so that you can live a good life. The emphasis has not been do this so you will be a good person. This is not about moralism. The emphasis has been listen and obey because the Lord says so. Because the glory of God is at stake. The honor of God is at stake. And we must do it regardless of the outcome. It gives us general rules, but not absolute outcomes. But we also cannot escape the fact that the way in which the Lord has created the world is that God blesses obedience. We reap what we sow, both righteousness and sin. Now, it may not always be the case, but it is generally the case, and it's not wrong to expect such a blessing or favor from God, nor should we be surprised if blessings do come. Well, secondly, we see the safety in wisdom, verses 10 to 19, and the focus is back on Solomon speaking to his son. And in this section, he reminds his son the safety that can be found in pursuing wisdom. And he gives two warnings. The first one is positive, verse 10 to 13. Listen, my son, accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many. I guide you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. Now, if you've had children, or if you know of children who have just started to learn how to walk, what is the one thing they can't do? Well, there's many things they can't do. They can't walk straight, right? They waddle, they go from side to side, they slip, they face plant on many occasions. And so what do? We help them, we guide them, we hold their hands when needed, we give them leeway. We even baby-proof our homes so that they can fall with safety. But we would never let them practice walking while crossing the street, right? What do? When we're about to cross the road, what do? We hold their hands. We don't let them go. We tell them, don't let go. There's a car coming. All right, it's clear to go. Run, 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 run. Is it safe to go now? We tell them to hold on to us, right? Verse 13, that's the encouragement here. Hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. We are to hold on to wise instruction like a child holds onto their parents' hands while crossing the road. Why? Because it not only gives us stability, but it protects us from danger that we otherwise would not have been aware of. Which is why as Christians, we never graduate from the Word of God. And I'm going to come back to this later on, which is why the Lord himself instructs us to abide in him, to stick with him, to remain in him, to lay hold on to his words. But here's the second, more negative warning, verses 14 to 19. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. You know, in the Proverbs, this is, as we've reiterated time and again, this is wisdom literature. And often in wisdom literature, you have binary sets of directions that you can go. You can either go left or you can go right. You can go this way or that way. You can set your foot on the path of the wicked, in the way of evil men, or you can walk in the path or in the way of the righteous. And I think this is helpful for us, because what this does is it forces us to consider not the exceptions. It forces us to consider not the middle ground and the gray areas in between, but it wants us to be discriminatory about what is absolutely right and what is absolutely wrong. Now, this doesn't discount the gray and that life is complicated, but it enforces the idea that there is such a thing as right and wrong, which is a concept that our society is largely leaving behind. So what is Solomon's warning when faced with this moral crossroad, verse 15 to 17? Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go on your way, for they, that is the wicked, cannot sleep till they do evil. They are robbed of slumber till they make someone fall. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. I can hear Paul's words echoing here. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And this is good counsel, because if we don't and we keep playing in the gray, we play with the morally ambiguous, the trend is never to go back towards righteousness, but to keep going deeper and deeper into darkness. Verse 19, but the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. But if you turn from that way, if you avoid the way of the wicked, verse 18, the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn. It's a symbol of hope, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. And so do you see that contrast? There is hopelessness, there is despair, there is destruction. The way of the righteous, there is hope, there is light, there is life. And may I just say that our world needs this now more than ever. There's so much hate, there's so much division, there's so much darkness, there's so much anger. And our world is looking for hope. It's looking for light. It's looking for answers. But it's looking for answers in all the wrong places. And as Christians, we are called to be the light of the world. We are supposed to be a beacon of hope, a beacon of righteousness, a beacon of life. But not only in the sense that, you know, how we live should be a beacon of moral virtue. As Christians, we are supposed to pursue justice. We are supposed to pursue mercy and love and kindness. And that in itself is attractive in a world where everyone only looks out for themselves, for the most part. But you see, that's not the ultimate thing about Christianity that's supposed to be attractive. It is attractive, but it's not the ultimate thing. More than that, our light should ultimately point people to Christ, who is the light of the world, who is able to give true life and true hope. Number three, we see the blessing and the warnings of wisdom, verses 20 to 27. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. For the third time, the wise father calls his son to pay attention, to listen closely. Now, why does a father repeat what he says? Why does a mother repeat her instructions to her children? Because children can be forgetful. Because children can sometimes choose not to listen. They're distracted by other things. And so the wise father, the wise mother, does not give up, but keeps repeating themselves to their forgetful children. Now let's think about this as a nation. You know, we used to be a nation who at least saw Christianity as important. We've had monuments and statues with scripture verses. The Bible played a part in our society, but now Christianity and the Bible are seen as relics that have no place in modern discourse, and if anything, is seen as dangerous to the progression of society. How did we get here? There's a multitude of reasons for why that's the case, but I can say it didn't just happen overnight. How did morality slip through our fingers? This didn't just happen overnight. No, this is a result of a long period of not listening to God's word. This is a result of us as a nation forgetting the words of God and seeking to go our own way. I mean, think about ourselves as individuals. You might be thinking, you know, there was a time in my life when I was on fire for the Lord, where my life's goal was to please Him, was to glorify Him, was to make much of Him in my life. But now I just don't, that's not there anymore. That fire, that enthusiasm, that zeal is no longer there. And now my zeal and my enthusiasm has been redirected to other places in my life. Or perhaps there are some of you who may be doubting your own salvation and are falling into a hopeless state of ongoing, relentless introspection, looking within ourselves, and maybe you're starting to feel as if your salvation depended upon you entirely. This is hopelessness. This is despair. This is not the way Christ would have us to live. But what is the root cause of all these doubts and regressions, if you will? It's that we have failed to listen to the words of our Heavenly Father. We've let them out of our sight. We've not kept them within our heart. In other words, the object of our faith, the standard of our faith, the hope of our faith has shifted away from God and His character. It's not that God has become less faithful. It's not that God has become less gracious. It's that our focus has shifted away from other things. We're looking to other things to satisfy our wants, to solve our problems. So what is the key to finding stability, vitality, and life that is mentioned in verse 22? By listening closely, by keeping within our sights, by keeping within our hearts the words of, ultimately, our Heavenly Father, the words of God. You know, there are fewer things more annoying and more distracting than a backseat driver. Especially if you know where you're going, or if you've turned Google Maps on and you're like, I just want one voice to tell me where to go. I wonder if other voices without and within are saying, go this way, go that way. And they're drowning out the voice of our Heavenly Father saying, keep my words within your heart. Go this way. It's as Jesus said in John 15, we are to abide in Him. We are to stick with Him. We are to remain in Him. And we are to let His words remain in us. And see, this abiding in Christ is not just saying, I am with Christ, but abiding in Christ is this commitment of, I want to know Christ more. I want His words to influence my life, and I want to be obedient to His words, because we've seen how faithful and how loving, how gracious, how merciful the Lord is. And as we let His word remain in us, we are to keep His words. And as we keep His words, we will remain in His love. And this in turn produces joy. Joy that comes from God. And this is the abundant life that the Lord promises to those who are in Him. But it starts with abiding in Him, knowing Him, what He's like, and experiencing that knowledge for ourselves in our own lives, in obedience. This is how wisdom becomes a blessing in our lives. Not only hearing the words of God, but by storing in our hearts, which in turn leads to obedience. So we come back to the very first question I posed. Who or what has first place in your heart? Which is why verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. When I was in my awkward phase of growing up and navigating the awkwardness and the complexities of dating and marriage, I remember my parents and some wise and godly friends reminding me, guard your heart, Roy. Guard your heart. And not only because of the reason of, that can awaken certain passions that is only supposed to be reserved for your spouse. Not only because of that, but also because of the reality that whoever has your heart, if you give your heart wholesale to someone or something, it has the potential to influence the way that you think. It has the potential to influence the way that you behave, the things you spend money on, the places you go, the values that you see as important. But you see, this doesn't just relate to relationships, doesn't it? It can relate to every areas of our lives, which is why we have to guard our hearts, which is why we need to guard it like our most valuable possession. We must, as we learned in the kids' part, we have to, almost like a castle, we have to fortify our hearts and not just let anyone or anything in it. Because whoever or whatever has our heart influences us, influences our lives. So the question for us is, who is sitting at the control center of our lives? Who's got the joystick? Who's got the nuclear codes, so to speak? Who's calling the shots in our lives? Now, I wonder if you've given your heart to your work. I wonder if you've given your heart to your family, to your kids, to your sport, to your education. Maybe you've given your heart to riches, to pleasure. Now, Solomon, the man who had everything, in the book of Ecclesiastes, reminds us that all of these things are fleeting. And I wonder if that's been your experience. You've given your heart to all of these things, and perhaps you've thought, if only I got this, if only I had this, if only I achieved this, then I'd be satisfied. Then I'd really be living. And maybe you've come to the other side and you've realized that it's not all that it's measured up to be. All you found is disappointment. That it's actually really just fleeting. But I want to tell you that there is someone who is not only worthy and deserving of your heart, but can satisfy your heart's longing, and that is God. Augustine, who was an important church figure, said this over 1,000 years ago and still rings true today. He said this, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until it rests in you." Why do we not find satisfaction in our lives? Why does it feel like we give our hearts to all these things, whether that's, you know, relationships or work or whatever, and we find that it's not satisfying to us? The reason for that is because that's not what our hearts have been made for. We can only find purpose if we fulfill the function for which we have been made for. That's how we find true purpose in our lives. And what is our purpose in life? It's to glorify God. It's to please Him. It's to live life according to His ways and not our ways. That's where true purpose, that's where true fulfillment can be found. And so my invitation to you this morning is, if you're finding yourself restless, if you're finding yourself unfulfilled, listen to Jesus' own words. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That's Jesus' promise to you this morning. Now the warning. One way we can tell what has our heart is by the things we say, the things we look, the things we see as important, and the places we frequent. Verse 24 to 27. "Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil." See, the heart is like a reservoir, a storeroom of water, of liquid, and our limbs, our faculties, are like its streams. What is in our heart goes out. It makes itself known by the things that we do, by the things we see, in the places we go. If acceptance from your friends is what your heart desires, of course, you'll do whatever it'll take to be accepted by them, even if it means talking like them, even if it means saying the same dirty jokes that they'll say. If you aren't trusting in the Lord with all your heart, of course your gaze will be turned away at the first sight of temptation, at the first sight of difficulty, at the first sight of discouragement. If prestige and success is what you crave, then you'll do whatever it'll take. You'll go wherever you need to go, regardless of how sketchy it is, in order to get it. But you see, if God has your heart, He'll control you from head to toe. If you are in Christ, you are to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And if you do, God will help you with your speech. He will help you to see clearly in the middle of your most discouraging days. And He will help you live a life of virtue and integrity. See, the heart is the issue. Another Christian writer, John Calvin, once wrote accurately that the heart is a perpetual idol factory. We're so good at elevating things in our lives in the place of God. And sometimes it's not even bad or wicked things that we let control our lives, but we can even take good things and turn them into God things. And then allow those things to take the driver's seat of our lives. Which is why at the start I'm like, this is a time, a good time for us to just have a heart checkup and just see, are there any things in our hearts that have taken God's rightful place? And like those few good kings of Israel, when they saw that these high places have been elevated in the place of God, what do? They tore them down. So I wonder if there are things in our hearts that have taken God's rightful place that need to be, with God's help, torn down. Now, I want to remind you that wisdom, we've talked about the priority of wisdom, it's supreme. That wisdom is not just neutral instructions or even just spiritual sentiments on how to avoid the pitfalls of life and how to have an amazing life. No, wisdom is learning how to live a life that pleases God. After all, that's why we were created. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and for him are all things. Which is why, even though it costs us all that we have, we should pursue understanding and wisdom. And all true wisdom and all true understanding is found through knowing Jesus and his words. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. To pursue Christ is to pursue wisdom. See, as pastors, when we encourage you to read and study your Bibles and to prioritize coming to church, to sing, to pray, to hear the word of God, and to be encouraged in the fellowship of your brothers and sisters, we're not saying do this so that God will favor you. No, not at all. We encourage you to do all of that so that you may grow in your knowledge of Christ. Because it's by growing in the knowledge of Christ and experiencing that knowledge in our lives will we see just how gracious the Lord is. How much He cares for us. How much He's merciful to us despite what life throws at us. And indeed, life throws at us so many difficult things. Life brings into us unexpected events, unexpected heartaches, unexpected sorrows, difficult times. And over time, as you look upon Christ, as you look on Him, you will find that your gaze will no longer be looking outward at my trials. You will no longer be fixated on what is inside at my deficiencies, but upward at Christ's perfections, at Christ's character. Because that is the only surety that we have. And as we do that, it then frees us. If we're looking firmly at Christ, think about Peter walking to Christ, losing sight of Christ and seeing the waves and the billows and all of these things that sought to harm him. What happened? He sank because he lost sight of who? Of Christ and what he's able to do. But if we look firmly at Christ, it then frees us to obey and glorify God despite the situations that we're in. Now, for some of you who may not know Christ, to look upon Christ is what it means to be a Christian. The Gospel of John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." To be a Christian is not by looking within. Look how good I am. It's not by looking outward. I'm not as bad as everyone else, but by looking upward to Christ, the only perfect one who was crucified for sinners and therefore the only one who can save and forgive us from our sins. And so if you would like to know more about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to look upon Christ, I do encourage you to come and speak with me or Pastor James or even a Christian friend, and they would be happy to share that with you. So lastly, may our prayer and desire be the same as Paul's supreme desire that he states in Philippians 3:8. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess, as the song stated that we sang, we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So many things vie for the affections of our hearts, causing us to pursue other things, selling all that we have to get those other things, forgetting that you are the treasure, that you are supreme, that there is no wisdom, true wisdom, apart from the knowledge of you. So I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to examine our hearts this morning and see if we have elevated anything or anyone in your place in our hearts, and that we would confess that to you, turn from that, and put you in the rightful place of our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.